Bibles and open to Micah, one of the little bitty prophets near the end of your Old Testament, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. It's on page 776 in the Pew Bibles. And if you don't have, you're not using the Pew Bibles and you know where Micah is in your Bible, you got a table of contents. And that's why it's there, so you can find all the different parts. As we look to the prophet Micah for the next 4 weeks, by God's grace, we have been bombarded with messaging. Is your phone blowing up with spam? Different political groups calling you the wrong name, asking, I've been called Teresa more times in the last 2 months of text messages. Dear Teresa, who are you voting for in November? We'd love to add your voice to ours. I don't know where somebody got that my number is associated with somebody named Teresa who's probably going to vote for Joe Biden. I don't know. I haven't responded to any of them because I didn't want to authorize, legitimize anything. But the messaging is just over the top, isn't it? The words from the Republicans, the words from the Democrats, the mailers in your mailbox, things under windshield wipers, signs in people's yards. Political parties really want us to listen to their word and then go empower them. We thought last week about what responsibility we have as Christians to do that wisely and well, and how really small that is in terms of what God has called us to do. And today we want to turn to Micah and consider the word of the Lord that came to Micah, because what the world needs isn't more political messaging and messianic candidates. What the world needs, beloved, is us as we bear witness as representatives of the word of God. What we need, what the world needs, is the word of God. And what God has given to the world for the word of God to go forth is us. We are what the world needs, witnesses and representatives of God's word. That's what Judah and Jerusalem needed in the days of Micah, Jerusalem and Samaria. That's why God sent prophets from the very beginning of his creation, as early as Enoch, seventh generation from Adam, known as a prophet who walked with the Lord. God has been sending messengers with his word into the world that has been fallen ever since sin wreaked havoc among us. And so we're going to today just consider the very first verse of the first chapter of Micah, Micah 1:1. So I'm going to read that to us. It's going to take all of 10 seconds. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And I just want us to meditate on that heading, the heading for the collection of these prophecies, these words, the messages that God gave to Micah for, as we read there, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Just meditate on that introduction of the collection of Micah's prophecies, for what we might gather from it today as Micah speaks to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we are what the world needs, witnesses and representatives of God's word. And just to show you the big leap that I'm making from the introduction to Micah's prophecy to our day, I'm doing that because of what happened in Acts 2 at Pentecost. So Micah is a prophet called by God to be his messenger to the nation of Israel. After Jesus dies, is resurrected, is ascended to the right hand of the Father, and has told the apostles to wait in Jerusalem in Acts 2 for the clothing of the power of on high, the giving of the Spirit. They have 120 disciples gathered together in an upper room, and a sound like wind fills the house, and tongues that look like fire are distributed, not just on the 11 apostles, but on the entire 120 that are gathered there, all who were there, and those signs, that evidence of the giving of the Spirit, not just on those 11 remaining apostles, but on the entire church gathered, that first assembly, was a prophetic calling. And we know that because that's what Peter says when he explains it to the crowd that's gathered outside. If they rush from the room and begin announcing the mighty works of Jesus, and the crowd is confused on Pentecost Day, and Peter explains to them, citing Joel 2, in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my male servants and my female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So Peter quotes Joel with these Old Testament images of all the ways that God has given messages, prophets and visions and dreamers of dreams. And of course, we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that that's how God spoke to the prophets of old. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And so we as the church are called into the prophetic calling of announcing the glorious good news of the mighty works of God in Jesus, the full and final revelation of God, the Word of God made flesh. So I'm making that jump for us today as we meditate on one verse out of Micah, how the Word of the Lord came to the kings of Judah, or times of the kings of Judah, for Jerusalem and Samaria through Micah. We'll do that 3 points and the 3 things I pull out. See, I see in this verse, I'm talking about God's Word, God's power, and God's glory. God's word, God's power, and God's glory. There are 3 headings that we'll think about this verse together. We'll use to think about this These will be the 3 headings that we will use to think about this verse together. We're what the world needs, witnesses to God's word. So, God's word. God's word forms us. That's the opening line, right? The word of the Lord. These aren't Micah's words, this is the Lord's words. You can see the Lord there, if you're looking at your Bibles, is the all caps, L-O-R-D, which stands for the divine name, Yahweh. But God has revealed himself as the self-existent one who took Israel to himself as his people and his treasured possession to represent him among the world and replace what Adam had lost, representing God. And he sends word to them, which we should not pass over, that God speaks. We should continue to marvel that God speaks, that he does not stay silent, but he reveals himself to us. I remembered a story that I heard once, looked it up online. I have no idea if this story is true or not, but it's a great story. Maybe you've heard it when the telegraph was first invented and they were hiring Morse code operators to send telegraphs, Morse code along telegraph lines, on railroad lines that had been established. And so this guy goes, gets the flyer, has learned Morse code, wants to go higher on as a telegraph operator. And he walks into the room and sees the sign over the receptionist's desk. You know, there's people milling around. It's busy. Telegraphs were housed at railroad stations. So there's lots of people going and coming, and he can hear, you know, the telegraph going in the background. And he sees the sign that says, if you're applying for this job, come fill out this form and then wait to be called back through this door. So he fills out the form, turns it in, sits down with 7 or 8 others who are gathered around waiting for this interview. And then a couple minutes later, he just gets up and walks through the door. And everybody else, you know, all the other job applicants are like, wait, what's going to happen? And maybe he's presumptuous and surely they're going to kick him out because he didn't wait to be summoned, as the instructions clearly said. And then a couple minutes later, the station manager walks out with this guy and says, okay, you can all go home. He's been hired. He's got the job. And confusion reigns. And he says, well, what's been happening? I mean, this Morse code that's been you've been listening to in the background all the time has been typing out, if you can understand this, walk through the door, the job is yours. And they've been typing out the summons to come in by Morse code so the Morse code operators can recognize it. And my point for us today, whether that story is true or not, is that God's not like that. He doesn't sit you in a room and then hope that you can sort of hear the secret message that he's sort of hidden in creation or in his word. He's just spoken. And he's spoken plainly and clearly, and he's recorded it by the inspiration of his Holy Spirit so that every one of you can take your Bibles and read and hear the word of God. He sends prophets to communicate clearly and faithfully exactly what he requires, exactly who he is, how glorious and majestic and holy he is, and how our sin has separated us from him. And he doesn't expect us to figure that out on our own, but he sends prophets to say, here is what you must do. Here is how you must live, and here is how you find mercy in Jesus Christ. Here is how you come to me. So he established the sacrificial system in the Old Testament to point towards that. He has spoken. He hasn't left us to guess and try to figure it out. I made that point, I know, dozens of times in the 9 years I've been preaching here, and we just shouldn't lose sight of the fact that what you hold in your hands when you open your Bible is the merciful gift of a kind Father who wants you to know him. Because he reigns over the world and has exalted his Son and given us a brother who gave his life for us. And it fully finally points us to Jesus, the Word made flesh. He has spoken, he has revealed himself, and he has come. We should marvel, we should give thanks. We should be especially grateful that we've got it in our own language, that you can take hundreds of copies of the English copies of God's Word and read them, and pray that that work, through institutions like Wycliffe and others who are translating the Bible into languages that don't have the Scriptures, would go forward. That God would use his Word. He has spoken. And that Word forms us. So throughout Scripture, God sends prophets, men and women, who speak God's words. We typically associate prophets, I think, with and prophecy with predicting the future. Is that the first thing that kind of you associate with a prophet in the Old Testament is big, bold predictions about what's coming? I think it's understandable because it's kind of the sensational part of what they did. It's actually very little of what they did. Very little of the prophetic writings are taken up with predicting the future. They were messengers mainly. This is what we should understand. They were messengers of God to his people. And they often got in trouble as messengers or were dismissed or were persecuted in the short run, because often, and especially their prophets who wrote their stuff down, are usually coming as God's representatives, bringing a lawsuit against God's people. Lots of prophets don't have whole books that collect their writings. Abraham, Samuel, Nathan, Elijah, Elisha, all prophets, no books. But starting from Isaiah to Malachi in our Old Testament, we've got these collections of prophetic writings that all come from the same basic time period, all but the last three, basic time period of the history of God's people, and it's after the kingdom had been established and was sliding into idolatry. And so God sends his messengers, the prophets, to come basically with the book of Deuteronomy in their hand, the covenant that he had made with his people and they had ratified on the plains of Moab before they went into Israel, with all the laws and the stipulations, and the prophets come basically with Deuteronomy in their hands and a message from God that says, this is what the law said, and here's all the ways that you guys are breaking the covenant. They take God's word and apply it to God's people by God's message to them. They come with this lawsuit, covenant lawsuit. That's why we get the written prophets, also called the latter prophets, in our Old Testament. At the time when the kingdom is sliding into idolatry, and they relay God's testimony against his people. So very little about predicting the future. Most of it is application of the Older Testament, the Deuteronomy and that covenant to their present day. And the reason they, one of the reasons that God used that predictive power in the life of his nation was to prove that they were really his messengers. So King Ahaz, you know, Assyria is coming. They're not going to be successful. They're actually going to get called away unexpectedly. And then Ahaz knows, and everybody's listening, oh, this is really a message from the Lord because he predicted something nobody should have predicted. So the elements of predictive prophecy authenticate their message. You should listen. This guy really is a messenger from God's throne. And he comes with this rebuke. All of them do. Micah does. We'll see lots of criticism of the way Israel's life and society is operating and behaving. And so I think the question for our modern day and age is, should we want to hear a message from God that makes us feel bad about ourselves? Should we want to hear a message from God that makes us feel bad about ourselves? Because I think most psychology and psychiatry these days says you really should cut out all the negative messages that come to you and only listen to the positive messages that come to you, and that's the way that you'll find life. And yet God, when his people are sliding into idolatry, he seems very intent on sending messengers to them that point out all the ways they're going wrong, designed to provoke them to repentance. And the answer should be, from us as Christians, a resounding yes. Yes, we want to hear God's word. We want God to expose the sin in our lives. We want to hear exactly what he has for us if that message comes from someone who is wise and good and loves you. And we as Christians say, because that message comes from a God who is wise and good and loves you. So it's football season, right? Coaches yell at their players when they make mistakes. Bad coaches yell because their pride is on the line, their professional reputation is on the line, maybe their paycheck is on the line, which is probably 10 times bigger than it should be anyway. But bad coaches will yell at their players because they're selfish. Good coaches will still yell at their players, still correct, and sometimes very sternly, full of correction, but they'll do it because they want their athletes to be better. the job they've got to do together that want to execute it well. Particularly junior high school, in the formative years, maybe these kids are on a trajectory where they can play at higher levels, and so they'll correct and they'll assign exercises and drills, you know, and they'll do it sometimes crudely and sometimes loudly. But if the pitcher keeps pitching with the wrong mechanics, he's going to blow his arm out as a junior in high school. And if he's not corrected, it's going to create season-ending and maybe career-ending injury. If the linemen don't figure out the right stance, they're not going to get the power, and they're just going to get run over every time a decently competent defense comes against them. So they correct for the good of those who are under their authority. We just know this from life, right? Mom teaches the kid, you don't press the flour into the measuring cup, because then your cake will be dense and chewy and nobody will like it. You fluff the flour up and then you spoon it in and level it off, and you don't pack it. And you got to be corrected and taught, because you don't want your kid going out into the world and making dense and edible cakes for the rest of her life or his life, right? You got to correct and teach. Teachers mark math problems wrong, because if you don't know that it's wrong, you don't know how to fix it. That may be a little personal illustration right there. No one enjoys it, though. No one enjoys being corrected. You don't love it when the coach says you're doing it all wrong. You don't love it when the paper comes back full of red ink. You don't love it when mom gets up there and they're all up in your business in the kitchen. Nobody enjoys it. We all resist it. They resisted it. We resist it. You still resist it. I still resist it. Don't. We shouldn't. Michael will say in chapter 2, verse 7, in the middle of a section we'll get to next week about how they're telling him to shut up. He says, don't my words do good to those who walk uprightly? If you're an upright man or an upright woman, don't my rebukes and my corrections do you real good? That's what Paul says about the word of God, that it comes to us to correct us, rebuke us, to teach us, and to train us. And it's the rebuke that actually, ironically, unexpectedly, and what we really have to believe, it's the rebuke that gives us hope. The author of Hebrews says this, right? A father disciplines the son he loves. Anybody who's willing to let you just go make mistakes and ruin your life hates you. Fathers discipline the sons, daughters they love. And so the prophets do that too. Whenever the prophets write, they're full of correction. But there's always hope. We'll see that over and over. God sends his prophets, his messengers, with his truth, with his word. I try to feel that. I was thinking about what it was like as a kid when you come home and you lie to mom and dad. So you stay out late, too late at your friend Jimmy's house. You didn't tell mom or dad you were going there. You weren't supposed to be there. You're supposed to come home. But you got caught up. You know, you stopped by his house. You started, who knows what you were doing, playing video games or something. But you get home late and dad says, where were you? And because of your shame and the, you know I shouldn't have done that, and I really don't want to disappoint dad, some sense of self-preservation, you sort of lie without thinking about it. I was working on a history project. Because I had a history project, and it's a group project, and so I was working on the group history project. Sorry, I didn't call. Maybe it's out of your mouth before you even think about it. And dad says, okay, that's good. Next time call, you know, holds you, kisses you on the forehead, go about your business. How do you feel? Well, you got away with it maybe, right? But what you can't really do is rest in that affirmation of the Father's love, can you? I love you, son. Comes with a little hitch in your soul, right? Because now you got to wonder, well, what if dad knew the truth? What if I had said what had actually happened? So the next day you come home, get home from school, and dad gets home from work, and dad grabs you and says, hey, Jimmy's mom called and said you left your wallet at his house yesterday. Jimmy's not in your history group, is he? Whew, busted. You got a couple of options at that moment, right? Like, you can try to cover up some more. Like, oh, I must have left it a couple days ago, or I don't, you know, or whatever. You can try, or you can just say, I know, dad, you're right. Yes, no, Jimmy is not, and you confess, and sorry, I didn't tell you the truth. And yeah, I was at Jimmy's, and you were playing Xbox too late, and I didn't call, and I didn't want to disappoint you, so I lied. Yeah, you know, staying late's bad, lying's worse, son. I'm more disappointed you lied than you didn't. Thanks for telling me the truth. And he grabs you, plants the kiss on your forehead, says, I love you, son. Well, now you're really sure, aren't you? Because now he knows. Now he knows. And he said, I love you. This is how the prophets come to us. This is how the word of God comes to us. It comes and corrects us and forms us and shapes us and rebukes us and then says, I'm doing all this because I love you. Turn and come to me because I love you. There is hope because I love you. Because I sent my son to die for you. All these sins I'm calling out on your life. And for Micah, it's going to be, I'm going to send a Savior for us. I've sent a Savior and he's reigning right now. And he gave his life to turn to me so that you can be my son, my daughter, and I can be your father. I'm disciplining you because I love you. We need that. We need to be formed by God's word, to have the rough edges sanded off, and the sins called out, and our lives made more holy because we have a father who loves us and wants us to delight in his presence. And we can't do that if we're shamed because of our sin. So he cleanses us in Jesus, and he restores us to him, and he makes us righteous so that we can live for him with him forever. And the world needs that. And they're likely to respond to us just like we respond to God when we come with the word of God. And some of them will be, you know, like on that second day, right? I really don't want to experience the love of the Father. I just want to go to Jimmy's whenever I want. Thank you very much. Leave your rules and your laws and the goodness of God out of it. I'll just do my own thing. And we might get that response. But others will hear and turn and live. This is what the world needs. It's the word of God. The love of a father who gave a son for them. If they will repent and turn and trust. But you only experience the embrace of the Father and know it fully when you confess. We need it. The world needs it. We've got that word. And nobody else in the world does. Only Christians. Only those saved by the gospel who know the truth about the death of Christ in our place and the glories that come from repentance and faith and the painful work of dying to yourself and being raised to new life in Christ. You are the only ones that know that. We are the only ones that know that. Nobody else can give that message. So we're sent as the church with the word of God. Now, why should we think our words will change anything? So the word of God is amazing. Why should we think our words with that word, our mouths with that word on our lips, have any hope of accomplishing anything? And the answer is not our power, but God's. God's power enables us. God's word forms us, then God's power enables us. Who is Micah? What we read from the beginning here is that Micah is from a city, a town called Moresheth. And you now know everything we know about Micah. Some prophets tell us their family lineage. Some give us records of how God called them. Nothing, but not Micah. We just get the town he was from, Moresheth. In chapter 1, verse 14, we get his longer name, Moresheth Gath, because it was a town in the vicinity. Moresheth is so small, it's like telling people you're from Wolfirth. And everybody who's not from around here says, where's Wolfirth? And you say, well, it's near Lubbock. And if they're not from too far away from Texas, they'll at least know where that is, right? And that's what Moresheth is like. Well, you can't even just call it Moresheth. It's got to be Moresheth near Gath. Because it's a tiny town, probably an unwalled village, small town. Which we'll look next week as Micah starts calling out these places, this list of city names, all the other big cities, where you can see from his small town. It's in a tiny town that doesn't get any other mention in all the Bible except this, unimportant. It's got walled neighbors. The Hebrew stronghold of Lachish is very close. When you read about the accounts of what's going on in Micah's day, Lachish is the walled, fortified city that makes it into Kings and Chronicles, not Moresheth. And where was Micah sent? Small town boy, like from Meadow, to Samaria and Jerusalem. Mr. Micah goes to Washington, right? Samaria and Jerusalem were the capitals of the northern and southern kingdoms. The kingdom of Israel had split right after Solomon. Samaria is the northern capital, Jerusalem's the southern capital. And so Micah from Meadow has been sent to Dallas, with the word of the Lord, Washington, D.C., in Austin. Small town boy. Micah's got no status that he records to commend himself to us or to the authorities, the wealthy, the landowners, or the king. And yet he is called by God to go into these capital cities. And he does that during the reign of these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. That's the way prophets date their ministries, is by reference to the reigning kings. And then what we do as Bible students is we go read those chapters in Kings and Chronicles that detail the reigns of those kings so we can figure out kind of where to fit each of the prophets. And when you do that and you can pair it, by the way, that's 2 Kings 15 through 20. If you want to read these time periods, 2 Kings 15 through 20 or 2 Chronicles 27 through 32, it might be a good exercise this week to prepare to go through Micah. When you do that, and you compare it with the other prophets, you know who else was prophesying during the times of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah? Isaiah. The big, magisterial, most oft-quoted prophet in the New Testament, Isaiah, was also a prophet of God in Jerusalem at the same time Micah was. How would you feel if you were Micah from Meadow, sent to Washington, and a big cultural insider who was known and writes what's going to become the most quoted prophetic book in the New Testament? You know, chapters, and 66 of them, chapters of prophecies collected under Isaiah's reign. And you're going to go there, and you're going to add God's word as well. I think I would feel pretty insecure. I think I would be like, wasn't he enough? What am I adding to this? And yet, 50 to 100 years later, when Jeremiah was a prophet in Jerusalem, Jeremiah 26:18 records the elders of Jerusalem getting together and trying to decide what to do with Jeremiah. And you know what they do? They say, hey, you guys remember when Hezekiah was king and Micah prophesied to him and Hezekiah repented and God delayed his judgment? Jeremiah sounds a lot like Micah. You know, 50 to 100 years later, it's Micah they remember because Hezekiah listened. Because Micah was so mighty and powerful? No. Of course, that's not Isaiah's power either. It's not because Isaiah was so mighty and powerful, not because Jonah was so mighty and powerful. It's because God is mighty and powerful, because God gives his spirit to his prophets to represent him. The power and the word of God isn't in us. It isn't in Micah. It's in the God who sent him and the spirit who goes with him. Gerald almost made it sound like I'm an apostle. We're going to hear from the words of the apostles. CJB's going to preach. He said that in his announcements. Just to be really clear, the reason that what we're doing right now is sitting under the teaching of the apostles and the prophets is because we're opening God's word, right? Not me and my power, but by God's grace, the spirit of God working by the word of God in your lives and mine. So you and I represent King Jesus, the crucified, King Jesus, the resurrected, King Jesus, the ascended. And you and I are filled with the Spirit of God. Ever since Acts 2, every Christian filled by God's Spirit to do this work, to bear God's word into the world, guided and informed by the scriptures, the words of the apostles and prophets recorded for us by the work of the Spirit, maintained for us, sustained for us, transmitted through centuries, for us, translated by faithful translators, for us, so that we can present the exact same God now that Micah presented to Jerusalem and Samaria. He is exactly the same in his power, in his majesty, in his justice, in his holiness, in his mercy, and his goodness. We just know more. Nothing has changed about him. History has just developed so that we get to say, not he will send a savior, but he has sent a savior. Not there's a mysterious Messiah coming, but there's a Messiah named Jesus, the Christ, who is God in the flesh, who died for us, was buried for us, rose for us, reigns over us, and is coming again. And we have his spirit. It is God's power that enables us. When you have opportunity to speak about the gospel and you feel inadequate, untrained, wooden in your lips, tied up in your tongue. You're in good company. Moses had the same exact complaints. And it is not your eloquent speech or your untied tongue that is going to convince someone of the truth of what you've seen and bear witness to. It is the Spirit of God working by the Word of God. All we must do is be faithful and say it. It has to be said. It has to be communicated. People have to be told about this great and glorious God. The word has to go out in our households, around our tables, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, in our families. It is God's power that enables us to fill this role, to do this work, to represent him. Don't look at the fact that you're from small town or big, that you're well-educated and eloquent or not educated and feel tongue-tied. It is God you can trust to use you exactly as he intends to accomplish the good that his word will do. So be encouraged, but we need more. There's more that we need. We've got the word of God, which is authoritative and infallible and powerful. We've got God's power and God's spirit with us that accompanies that word to accomplish his work in the world. It is not in us. It is in the Lord. But we need more than that, as we need boldness. We have to open our mouths and say it. And I fear that is something that is lacking in us, in his church generally, maybe in America, I don't know. I think we wrestle deeply with fear, insecurity, hesitation. We don't happily and boldly take every chance we have to tell people how good Jesus is. We fear the awkwardness. We fear the fallout at work. And we fear the confrontation that might come back to us. We fear a lot. What do we need to overcome that fear? We need to see God's glory. So thirdly, God's glory emboldens us. God's glory emboldens us. Look up again at chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord, that's a message that Micah's got that he's going to communicate, right? That came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, which he saw. How do you see a word? That is a weird way to finish that sentence. Why do the prophets, and this is consistent, sometimes they hear the word, but the big word that talks about how the prophets received their messages is that they saw the word of God. Why would they speak that way? And it's a specific word for seeing. There's a word for just generally, like I see you, and I see what I'm walking, and I see the sidewalk before I look at it. But there's this word that means kind of a gaze, a looking to really understand. Like you might look at a puzzle that somebody's given you, and you have to really look at it and think about it. And it's often used of beholding the glory of God. So what I want to introduce you to right now is the divine counsel. So you've got your Bibles open, flip to the left to 1 Kings chapter 22. And another Micah. 1 Kings chapter 22. If you're reading there, you'll find him called Micaiah. It's the longer form of the same name, Micah. He was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, 150 years before our Micah. And we see in that story, in this account in 1 Kings 22, a king named Ahab, who has been attacked by the Syrian nation, lives to the north of Israel. Syria has occupied a city that was given to Israel by Joshua. Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, are plotting together, the northern king and the southern king, are plotting together to combine forces to take this city back, Ramoth-Gilead. In verses 10 through 12, we get this picture. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor of the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, made himself horns of iron and said, "This is what God says, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." So that's the setting, right? Jehoshaphat, Ahab, gathered around with all their prophets, sitting on their thrones, making plans. But Jehoshaphat is not real sure. He's the king of Judah, David's descendant. He's not convinced. And earlier he had asked for another prophet, Micaiah, a longer form of Micah, to come. And Ahab, this is what Ahab had said, "Micah never says anything good about me. We can send for him, that everything God ever tells him is bad for me. But Jehoshaphat kind of insists, so they go get him. And when they go get him, the king's messengers go to Micah and say, hey, all the other king's prophets are telling him victory is secured. It'd be real shame if you said something different. Catch my drift? And Micah looks back at him and says, I'll say what the Lord says. Whatever the Lord tells me to say, I'll say. So skip to verses 17 and 18. This is what Micah finally says to Jehoshaphat and Ahab. And he says, I saw all Israel scattered in the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said to me, these have no master. Let each return to their home in peace. All right, here's the story. You're going to die. Sheep without a shepherd means the king's going to die. And so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me but evil? So Micaiah in verse 19 gives Ahab the whole picture. All right, listen to this. Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. You see how the picture matches? You've got Ahab and Jehoshaphat sitting on their thrones with all their prophets around them. And Micaiah says, I saw God sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven gathered around him on the right hand, on the left. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So God asked all the angels gathered around, who's going to go get Ahab to Ramoth-Gilead so he can die? Judgment has been decreed on Ahab and his house. He has been an idolater for too long, and God is going to judge him. So he asks all his angels. And one said one thing, and one said another, and then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? How will you do it? And he said, I'll go out, and I'll put a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, do it. You're to entice him. You'll succeed. Go, do that. Okay, so now you know why all the prophets around Ahab and Jehoshaphat are prophesying victory. Because God has sent a deceptive prophet, so the false prophets will tell him a lie. So Micah tells him, now therefore look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in all the mouths of your prophets. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. So God has his council of angels, and he has determined judgment will fall. And how does he accomplish this judgment? He accomplishes it through his counsel. How will we do this? Now listen, this is exactly how God works on all the way through Scripture. He uses means to accomplish his purpose. This is how God worked at the crucifixion. He wanted a son to die for the sins of the world. How did he do that? Well, he got Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Sanhedrin to all conspire together so that his son was crucified for our sakes. This is how God always works. He works through the means of his creation, through people, to accomplish his will. He does it in the angelic realm too. Did you know that? It's crazy, isn't it? God has divine counsel that he's working to orchestrate his decreed plan. That is not to say God is not in charge. He's entirely sovereign over the angels just like he is over us. And yet he's working these things out, okay? So that's the divine counsel. He determines to bring Ahab's reign of wickedness to an end, and he does it through his angels. You get pictures of that at the beginning of Job, right? When the Satan comes to God and says, if you'll let me destroy all of Job's stuff, then Job will curse you, and God says, go do it. You see it in Psalm 82. You get it in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah is called as a prophet, he saw the Lord high and exalted and the angels surrounding him, declaring, holy, holy, holy. And God says, who will I send and who will go for us? Who's the us? It's the divine counsel. It's this angelic counsel in the heavenly throne of God. Who will go? But who goes? Not an angel. Isaiah says, I'll go. It's the prophet that goes. That's what Jeremiah says in 23:18 about false prophets. They haven't stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and hear his word. Why are prophets messengers of God's word to God's people? Because God has brought them in to his divine counsel. He has brought them into his throne room to see his glory, to behold his majesty, and he has brought them in and sent them out as ambassadors. And that's what God did with Micaiah too. Just consider Ahab's position. I mean, it's a bit of a troubling passage, maybe trying to wrap your head around it. God sent a lying spirit, but who else did God send? Micaiah. He didn't have to show Micaiah the heavenly throne room and the full story. And so Ahab hears in his own ears. God sent a lying spirit in your prophets. They're all telling you good things because God has decreed disaster for you. It's not like Ahab was unaware of what was going on. God sent a messenger to tell him. And he still went and died. Because that's what people do who want to hear false prophets. They want to listen, so they do. So when Micah, who doesn't record for us his calling, but tells us that the word of the Lord is something he saw, he's hinting at that same reality. He saw the Lord. He was welcomed into the divine council. He saw his glorious throne. He was sent out from the throne of heaven as an ambassador on earth because God showed him and God sent him. So what? Well, that's us. That's us. We, Christians, every one of us has been brought into God's council. We have been made, remade in the image of Christ by his Spirit and commissioned as God's ambassadors who have beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You get hints of this all over the New Testament too. Paul will say that we've been made, we're being saved so that we will judge angels. He talks to the apostles like they're going to reign on thrones set left and right of Jesus. When the new heavens and the new earth come, we will reign. We will exercise the authority of the divine council. That's what we are being made for, is to be God's ambassadors, God's representatives by beholding, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the glory of God in the face of Jesus. So turn there, or just pull out your bulletin, and you'll see that this is exactly what Paul is telling us, that you, Christian, have seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The veil has been removed, and we all with unveiled face, 2 Corinthians 3:18, with unveiled faces behold the glory of God and are transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit does for us, is shows us the glory of God. Now, I bet something in you thinks you've been shortchanged. Isaiah got to see God high and lifted up in the temple. And you get to see Jesus. And you've got it exactly backwards. This is what the apostles feared. And Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away. I'm sending you my Spirit. I won't just be with you. I will be in you. You have got the fullness of the revelation of God in Christ on earth. And we know him through the witness of his apostles who ate with him and drank with him and talked with him and spoke with him and shook his hands and saw the scars, watched him rise, and recorded by the power of his Spirit all the witness to Jesus. We have not been shortchanged. We have seen more and better revelation than them, and we have been made, seeing God's glory, to go announce it, because that is how God shines the light of the gospel in others' hearts too. See his glory. When you feel like, I've got this message, pastors talk to you about being an evangelist, opportunities are open for you to talk about the gospel, and you find in your heart hesitation, pray to see God's glory in Jesus more clearly, to be renewed to the joy of your salvation. You have this treasure in jars of clay. It is the surpassing power that belongs to God, and the boldness that comes because you're convinced of his glory and might and awesomeness and power. Read your Bibles with that goal, to see and know Jesus, to watch him in all of his majesty and glory and holiness. Our primary reason for gathering is to worship him so the eyes of our hearts can see, that we might adore and delight in God together. The aim of songs and prayers and sermons and baptism, the Lord's Supper, is so that we will adore and delight in and worship Jesus. And we need his grace to give us a vision, fresh vision, new vision from his word in the depths of our souls, a sense of his majesty and glory. And that will make us bold. The world doesn't need more people trying to force themselves to be courageous and strong. Doesn't need naturally sort of powerful, agential men to come and bully their way in with the word of God. The world needs Christians who are captivated by a glorious Savior. We see and worship and just can't stop adoring him. When he does that, that's revival. That's his gift. It presses us out and opens our tongues, loosens our lips, and announces his glory. Pray for that, anticipate that, labor for that. Seek to see him, to behold and gaze on him. Because the world needs is Christ captivated witnesses. The word of God, the power of his spirit, to the glory of Jesus. Let's pray. We desperately need regular infusions. Infusion is not the right word, but visions, renewals by your spirit, to be filled by your spirit, Father, so that we can see Jesus and love him and adore him. We're grateful that you've given us the routine of gathering on the Lord's Day so that we might open your word, sing your word, pray your word, to be renewed. Use the means of your grace over the course of our lives to mature us into men and women who are captivated by Jesus, in love with him, adore and worship him, and announce his good and glorious reign and rule and mercy and grace everywhere we go. Use our households, our relationships, and our workplaces, the neighborhoods you've placed us in. Make us faithful. Bring people here. Let them hear the gospel and be turned to see the glory of Jesus along with us and share in the delight we have. And do it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and fulfill.